Well, the choir maker, two choirs, make a very good job of preparing the way for the gospel message. But I'll tell you what, if you listen to the words they sing carefully, you'll find that the gospel message is in all that they sing. They proclaim the message quite clearly in their ministry to us. Very much appreciated their singing this visit of ours at this time. Now, over this month, what I've been preaching about is the call of God. And we were looking at various instances of this on Sunday evenings. You remember that on the first Sunday, you may remember on the first Sunday, I was speaking about that incident when the Lord Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I've gathered you as a hen gathered her chicks under her wings, but he would not call to the nation. And then we looked at the second week at another call, one of these double calls when the name is repeated twice, you know. And in this case, it was Saul of Tarsus. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And there was a call to an individual. And last week, we were looking at the parable the Lord Jesus told of a great supper. And the invitation was given in that supper, come for all things are now ready. And the gospel invitation is just that, that all things are now ready. And the parable repeated the invitation and said, come for yet there's room. And of course that's true too, that at the present moment, heaven's door is still open. And there's still room to enter in. I want this evening to preach from a text, which is the last invitation in the Word of God. And it's found in the last chapter of the Word of God. So we're going to turn to the book of Revelation, and we're going to read in the last chapter of the book. Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, and we read from verse 6. He said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophet sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. When I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book worship God. He saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they might have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. You'll notice that towards the end of this chapter, there is one final invitation. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. But of course, a verse is found in a context, and what I want to do is look at some of the context, not all of it, but I want to look at some of the context in which this is written. So I want to speak really tonight around that verse, and I want to speak about four things. I want to speak, first of all, about the coming promised. For you will notice in the passage which you read, the Lord Jesus promised that he was coming. I want to say something about that. I want to notice something, too, about the blessing pronounced. And you will notice that in verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, they might have right to the tree of life. I want to look at that and see what that has to say to us. And then I want to look thirdly, at the character permanent. And by that, I want to indicate and say something about verse 11. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And I want to say what that means. And last of all, I want to come back to the text. I want to look at the invitation proffered. Let him come, says the scripture here in the last invitation of the word of God. Now let's look first of all at the coming promised. You know, in this last chapter of the Bible, the promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus is held out. Now the book of Ecclesiastes says that a threefold cord is not easily broken. And here, in this particular chapter, we have a threefold mention, a threefold cord, which tells us of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And indeed, it's his own promise. He promises it. And he is faithful and true, so he will fulfill it. Notice what he says in verse 7. Behold, I come quickly, blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Look at verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Now look last of all at verse 20, and he says, he which testifieth these things, that is the Lord himself, says, surely I come quickly. Three times in this passage, the Lord Jesus promises to come again. Now you know, the truth of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to many times in the New Testament. The New Testament does some 200 odd chapters. And in those 200 odd chapters, over 300 times, the Word of God promises that Christ is coming again. Isn't just once. It's over 300 times the promise is held out that Jesus is going to return again, going to come back. And you know, when the Spirit of God emphasizes such a truth so many times, it must be true. Jesus is coming again. Now, you know, when you read the New Testament, you find that promise not only repeated so many times, but it's emphasized in almost every book. Not every book, but almost every book. And there are some exceptions, and I ought to indicate what those exceptions are. For instance, you do not find the promise of the Lord's coming in the Epistle to Philemon. But the Epistle to Philemon is a personal letter written by Paul to a friend of his, Philemon, requesting that he receives a runaway slave who had sinned against him and robbed him, but now has trusted the Savior and is forgiven, and he asks that he will receive him back. But it's just a personal letter. And then it's not found, the promise of his coming, in the second Epistle of John, nor the third Epistle of John. But then again, these are just small personal letters, and one will not expect to find it there. But of course, neither is it found in the Epistle to Galatians. Now this is rather more surprising, because when you come to the Epistle to Galatians, this is one of the more major epistles, but it doesn't refer to his coming again. And the reason for that is very simple. When you read the Epistle to Galatians, you understand it. See, there were a series of churches in Galatia, a province called Galatia, and the Apostle Paul had gone down preaching the gospel to them. And that gospel was believed. And not very long after he preached the gospel, down came a bunch of teachers who were called Judaizers. And when they came down to Galatia, they started teaching the Galatians just this. And you know, they couldn't just be saved by faith in Christ and his finished work. That wasn't really sufficient. They had to obey the law of Moses. And they had to be circumcised before they could become Christians. And so these teachers added to faith in Christ these extra things. Obeying the law of Moses, being circumcised, ritual. And of course, the reason for that is that why the coming again of the Lord Jesus is not referred to, his second coming is not referred to in Galatians, is because these people have not understood why he first came. And so the apostle just teaches them again, in the epistle, the purpose of his coming. The purpose of his coming was simply this, to deal once and for all with sin, and to provide redemption on the basis of simple faith in a completed work. Not with law, not with ritual. That wasn't necessary. All that was necessary was to believe in trust the finished work of the person of Christ on the cross of Calvary. I want to tell you tonight that that's still true. Not one of us will ever get to heaven by keeping the law. And the reason is because we'll never keep it. If you could keep it, well, that would be a different matter. But you can't. And you know that. It doesn't matter what men do to you, whether they baptize you or circumcise you, as in the case of Jews, or Christian you, or whatever they do. No right of man can make you a Christian. It is only faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, who died for our sins, which can make you or I a Christian. And then the other one was the Epistle of the Ephesians. Now, this is a major epistle. And yet it's not mentioned in the Epistle of the Ephesians. I wonder why that is. Well, you see, when he wrote to the Ephesians, the interesting thing about it is this. That Paul already said what God saw. And in the Epistle of the to the Ephesians, God saw every Christian as already enthroned with Christ in glory. What chapter 1 tells us of that epistle is that God raised Christ from the dead and placed him in his own right hand, far above all principality and power and every name that is named. And in chapter 2 he speaks to the Ephesians and he says, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, and that's the position of everyone who's outside of Christ, dead in trespasses and sins. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, you hath he quickened, given life to, he means. And what else? He has raised you up together with Christ and made you sit in heavenly places with Christ. And God sees every believer as already there. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, let no one tell you you can be lost again. Because you just can't. Because your salvation is so absolutely certain that God already sees you seated in heavenly places. When the apostle wrote to the Romans, he said this. Those you whom he justified, now that means to reckon right in his eyes. You who he justified, them who he justified, them he also will glorify. No, he didn't say that. What he said, them whom he has justified, them he has also glorified. God has seen the finished work already. It's done. And every believer, as far as God is concerned, is already there. So he doesn't need in the Epistle of Ephesians to tell them of Christ's coming. They're already there. They're already in glory. But apart from that, throughout the New Testament, there is this promise of his coming. I want to tell you again tonight that the one who promised is faithful, and he will come. He will come. But the question which is essential to answer for you tonight is simply this. Are you ready? Are you ready for his coming? Says the Lord Jesus, in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Will you be ready when he comes? In other words, the present moment in this day of grace, as we call it, you have the opportunity of believing the truth, believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But after the Lord is come, what will happen? Well, I tell you what. The first Epistle of the Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul writes about the coming again of Christ, coming again for his church, In fact, he places it at the same level as his death and resurrection. And in the second epistle, he tells us what's going to happen after his coming for his church. And this is what he says will happen. He says that after the church has come, God is going to send strong delusion. And men will believe the lie. That's just, isn't it? Isn't that just? Men are offered the truth and they refuse to believe the truth and they reject it. Someone comes along, he proclaims the lie, Satan's masterpiece, and men will believe the lie. God will send them strong delusion. That's why it's so imperative to be saved now, in this day of grace. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And so the coming is promised. Now watch secondly, look at the blessing pronounced. And I'm looking down now at verse 14, and I'm going to read what it says in our King James Version. Blessed are they which do his commandments, that they might have right to the tree of life, that they may enter through the gates into the city. And when I read that, first of all, I'm a little bit confused. Because it tells me that the right to enter into the city and to have access to the tree of life is because I do his commandments. And yet, when I read my New Testament, the New Testament consistently makes it clear to me that salvation is not on the basis of doing the commandments of God, because I cannot do them. And so it puzzles me about this particular verse, until I look and compare the text which is here, and look at the translations which we now have. I don't know if you've got an NIV in front of you, but if you have an NIV, a New International Version, it will give you the translation, which now almost every version gives. Based upon manuscript evidence, the version which is now correct is this. Blessed are those whose robes are washed. They have access to the tree of life, and they have access to the city. I can understand that. Blessed are those whose robes are washed. I can understand that. Because to enter into the city of God, one must be clean. Blessed are those whose robes are white. I want to emphasize just two things in this verse. First of all, what is emphasized is the need of cleansing. Blessed are those whose robes are washed. And the second thing which is emphasized is the need of appropriate clothing. Robes which are washed. Well, of course, let's just think of that need for cleansing. You know, the prophet Isaiah ministered in a people who were wicked, idolatrous, evil, sinful. And he tells us that in his first chapter. In fact, God tells us that through the prophet. And he refers to the children of Israel, the people of Israel, and the nation which he had brought out of Egypt. He refers to them in the days of Isaiah as being an evil nation. A people full of iniquity. That's what he says. And he tells them that what is necessary is for them to be cleansed. So he says, make you clean. Wash you. And so the necessity for this nation is that they might be cleansed. How are they going to be cleansed? And then you hear the voice of God say this. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sin be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The cleansing came in the fact that they came to God. They came to him. You know, in the Old Testament, there is a very sad story. The story of Israel's greatest king. That was David. And David's great sin is a blot upon the page of his history. And what he did was this. He committed adultery with a beautiful woman called Bathsheba, who was the wife of one of his great soldiers, great generals, a man whose name was Uriah. And in order to get her for himself as wife, he sent Uriah into the heat of battle so that he would be killed. And for a whole year, he silenced his conscience about it and he tried to pretend he wasn't guilty. We do that sometimes, don't we? And God sent his prophet along, and the prophet told a story of a little ewe lamb who had been taken by a rich man, and the ewe lamb belonged to a poor man. And David's anger was aroused against the rich man, and he says, "Who's the man? He's going to punish him." And the prophet looked at him, and he said, and he said to him, "David, you're the man. You're the man. You took Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, and murdered Uriah. You were the man." And the conscience of David was awakened. For a year he had kept silent about it and stifled his conscience. But the Spirit of God spoke to him, "You were the man." And God's Spirit sometimes speaks to us and tells us that it's we who have sinned against God. He realized he needed to be right with God. He wrote a psalm. He said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy mercies, blot out my transgressions." And he goes on to say this, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities and cleanse me from my sins. Purge me with hyssop. I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God." And the desire of David was for God to cleanse him from his sin, because he knew that fellowship with God wasn't possible unless that was so. The Apostle Paul went down to the Corinthians, down to Corinth, preached the gospel there. Now you know, to live in Corinth was to live in a city which was exceedingly wicked. In fact, in the day when the Apostle lived, it was a proverb. If a man lived a dissolute, sinful life, you call him a Corinthian. That's the sort of lives they lived, you see. And so Paul went down, and he determined to know nothing amongst them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so he preached the gospel, and he preached the cross. And then he writes to them, and he tells them what they were. And as he writes to them, this is what he says concerning them in his 6th chapter. "Know ye not," he says, "that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says this, "And such were some of you, but you are washed, you are cleansed." And evil they might have been, they'd come to Jesus with the cleansing power. And they were washed in the blood of the Lamb. And they were cleansed. And you know, when the Apostle John writes his first epistle, he emphasizes the same truth, the absolute need for cleansing. And this is what he says. Listen to the truth of his word. He says in verse 8 of his first chapter, in his first epistle, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." It would be a fool to say that he had no sin, because you and I know that we sin. And then he says in verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his truth is not in us, because God has said all have sinned and come short of his glory." Well, how can we get this problem of sin cleared up? Well, the Apostle John tells us exactly the same way. And he says this, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin." You washed, cleansed? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Because if you are, you'll be ready when Jesus comes. But if you're not, you'll not be ready. And you'll be left behind. And the second thing was appropriate clothing. The right garments are necessary. They are garments which have been washed. You know, in Matthew chapter 22, the Lord Jesus told a parable of a great supper prepared, great feast prepared by a king for his son. And when the king's son came in and he looked around his guests, there was one guy who stood up like a sore thumb. Everybody had the same garments on. They were presented at the door. There was one man who didn't have the garments the others had. He didn't have a wedding garment on. The king looks at him and he stands out amongst the others and he said, "Friend, how did you come in hither?" He turned to his servants and he said, "Cast him out. He's not here. It's not his place. He's not properly clothed. He hasn't got the right apparel." I tell you this, that no one will get into God's heaven without the right apparel. What you need is to be clothed in robes of righteousness. And you get those only through the work of Christ at Calvary. He who was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In that same prophecy of Isaiah I referred to earlier on, the prophet refers to his nation, and he refers now not to those who are evil amongst it, but those who are trying to do their best, to live their best. And he looks at them, and sadly he says, you know, all your righteousnesses, that's all the good things they did. In God's eyes, he says, they're just filthy rags. The garment isn't appropriate. Doesn't satisfy God. I know sometimes people get honored and they appear in London, Buckingham Palace, and they meet the Queen. And it's laid down exactly what they wear. They do not appear, they would not be allowed into her presence if they wore anything else. They have to be appropriately dressed. And you'd never get into the presence of the King of Kings unless you're clothed in a robe of God's righteousness. You'll never get in, clad in your own righteousness. And what's the result of all this? Well, they have right to the tree of life. That's what he says. What's that about then, the tree of life? Well, when you go back to the book of Genesis, you remember that in the book of Genesis, God said they were allowed to eat of every tree except the tree which was in the midst of the garden. They were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course you know what happened, that Satan tempted Eve, and Eve passed on the fruit to Adam, and Adam fell. And says the Bible, a result of Adam's disobedience, and he sinned with his eyes open. As a result of Adam's disobedience, sin entered, and death by sin. And so death came upon all men, in that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we're all in the same boat there. And what happened in the story in Genesis was that God said, well, you know, I can no longer have communion with him, I can no longer have fellowship with him, sin has come between. And that's why God can't have fellowship with us. If we're sinners, because barrier is there, and the barrier is sin, God said, I can no longer fellowship with him. I'm going to put him out. One sin kept Adam out of the Garden of Eden. One sin is sufficient to keep you out of eternity, out of heaven. And so he was sent out of the garden. And there was, at the entrance of the Garden of Eden, put an angel with a flaming sword. It was a sword of God's justice. God's justice had to be done. The man had sinned, and he was excluded from God's fellowship and prevented from coming to it by the sword of the angelic being which kept him at bay. Yet now, there's free access to those whose robes are white, to the tree of life. How has that come about? It's come about because God's justice has been satisfied. And where was it satisfied? At the cross. Where God made him to be sin for us, and he met every claim against us. God can forgive us on the basis of the work which has satisfied him, the work of Christ who shed his blood for our sins. And on that cross something happened. That sword had kept revolving and kept men at bay from fellowship with God because of their sin. But at the cross of Calvary, God called that sword to awake. And the prophet Zechariah tells us about it. And he says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man who's my fellow, smite the shepherd. God's sword of justice awoke against his son. He was made sin for us, you see. And the holy God has to deal with sin. And he judged him as he would judge us. He judged him as he would judge sin. That's why I can go free. Because another has died in my stead, and the moment I trust him, I'm free. And then not only is access to the tree of life, which means that communion with God has been restored and eternal life is possessed, but there's access to the heavenly city. For he says here in the verse 14 that they have access to, they enter through the gates into the city. The heavenly city. Now the Bible speaks a lot about this. Abraham looked for a city whose hath foundations, whose builder and maker was God. He looked for an eternal city. And the writer of the Hebrews tells us, here we have no continuing city. We're just passing through this world. We seek one to come. An eternal city. A heavenly city. And the earlier chapters of this book of Revelation describe that city to us. But I tell you what. No one will enter that city whose robes have never been washed, whose life has never been cleansed. No one will enter that city. There was a little hymn which the children sang, and it's quite true what it says. There is a city bright, closed at its gates to sin, nor that defileth, shall ever enter in. Its gates are closed to sin. And of course that's what verse 15 tells us. Because it tells us that there are going to be some outside that heavenly city. Listen to what it says, verse 15. For without are dogs and sorcerers and warmongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. They're outside. They'll never get in. Because dogs, well, of course it doesn't mean those pets that you have or that I have. There's no reference to that. But you see, when the Jews look at Gentiles, they call them Gentile dogs. Why did they call them that? Because the Gentile to the Jew was unclean. And when the Bible speaks of dogs in this sense, it speaks of those who are unclean, who've never been cleansed, who've never been washed. And concerning that, it says, they're outside the city gate. Ah, my friend, if you've never been washed in the blood of the Lamb, you'll be outside forever. Outside forever. And thirdly, I want to very quickly look at the character permanent. Verse 11. Notice what he says. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. You know, you're building a character. God is looking at that character. And that character is fixed in eternity. What character you die with is what you carry into eternity. So if you're unjust now and you die unjust, you will be unjust through all eternity. If you're filthy now and you die in all your sin, you will be filthy through all eternity. If you're righteous now and you die, praise God, you'll be righteous to all eternity. Because you've been forgiven and washed in the blood of the Lamb. And character is fixed in eternity. You know, even today, there are some people who just cannot live with themselves. They don't like themselves. They despise what they really are. And in fact, some people have been known to commit suicide because they just can't live with themselves. And in eternity comes the knowledge of what we really are. And we've got to live with ourselves, what we are, throughout eternity. And if we're unjust, we'll live with that all throughout eternity. Whatever we are, we'll have through eternal ages. And there's no opportunity of change. There's no longer a possibility of becoming a new creation in Christ Jesus because the opportunity's passed. He that is filthy will be filthy still. And he that is unjust will be unjust still. And one thing will remain. And it's memory. Memory. Sometimes we've got a good forgettery these days. When you get older, you get a forgettery rather than a memory. But in heaven, in eternity rather, memory will be in full power. And we'll remember. We'll remember those unjust things we did, which are with us for all eternity. We'll remember those sins we committed, which are with us for all eternity. We remember the opportunities we had to trust Christ as Savior. And the remorse of refusing Him will be with us throughout all eternity. The man in hell, in Luke chapter 16, the thing which was said to him was this, Son, remember. He remembered his past life. Through all eternity, he went remembering it. And lastly, let me just finish on this last invitation. And it's the invitation preferred for proffered here, verse 16. Now, there are two groups which are mentioned here. Listen to what he says in verse 17, rather. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. So you've got two people who are testifying here. The Spirit and the bride in one case, and him that heareth in another case. And they say, come. So here's the invitation. And then it says, and let him that is athirst come. So the invitation is to one who's athirst. And then it says, and whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. So the verse is divided into two. You have two groups who invite. And you have two groups who are asked to respond. And that's how the verse is. Now why do you have this verse here? Well, simply this. The writer is impressed with the fact that Christ is coming again. And when he comes and takes his people home, there will be no gospel of the grace of God preached then. And as I say, strong delusion will be said. God will say, and they'll believe the lie. So the writer is impressed with the need of people trusting Christ before that happens. And so he tucks in the last passage of the Word of God, the last gospel invitation. And this is what he says. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit? Well, yes, of course, that's why he came, you see. The Spirit of God came at Pentecost, and he came to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Sin because they believe not on me. Righteousness because I said to my Father, and of judgment because the prince of this world is come. But he's come to bring conviction to our hearts. Unless we're convicted that we need Christ, we never trust him. And that's his function. But it's not just that. Because he's come also to reveal Christ. And so having convicted us that we need a Savior, he then says, well, this is a Savior. Here's the one who died. He points us to the cross, and he points us to Christ. He says, he is the one. You need the Savior. And the bride, of course, well, that's his church, and the church of God, consisting of believers in Christ, is the vehicle by which the Spirit's voice is heard. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. That's why we're preaching tonight. That's why the choir is sung tonight. That's why the gospel is preached Sunday by Sunday. Because the Spirit and the bride are pleading, come. And then it says, let him that heareth say, come. And who's that referred to? Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. So here's one who's heard the word of God. And he's exercised faith in it. In other words, he's tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And he wants others to taste and see too. And he says, come. Won't you come? Won't you come and trust the Savior too? Then it says the invitation goes out to him that is athirst. You're looking for satisfaction in life. Choir sang the answer to it. You not find it. Except in Christ. He's the only one who can give satisfaction. You know, really deep down in your heart, if you're honest with yourself, you know there's something missing.